Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hebrews 11 is where we're going to start. We're going to kind of use it as a jumping off place and talk about faith, talk about commitment, talk about the will of God. If you were with us last week as we were wrapping up Joel 3, God had us sort of jump off into an interesting application, really an application that didn't have a ton to do with the text. We were looking at the valley of decision. It's a phrase that shows up in Joel 3, talking, we think about the battle of Armageddon. There are some other possibilities. I think that's the most likely one. The valley of decision in context, at the very least, we're sure is prophetic. But we jumped off of that and we said, okay, valley of decision, what does that mean for you and I today? We can look at what it's going to mean for the world in the future, the world that we're going to be evacuated out of, but what does it mean for you and I here today? And we talked about what it is to be indecisive before the Lord. Worth grabbing the CD or listening online if you weren't with us. My suggestion, though, last week to kind of encapsulate where we were, because we're going to continue from there. My suggestion last week, and it was my suggestion in love, and I want to underscore that. My suggestion is that knowing God's will usually isn't our problem. I'm not saying it's never our problem. I mean, and problem is probably the wrong word anyway. Better word might be challenge or opportunity for reasons that I'll get to. Not knowing God's will is an opportunity to draw close to Him. It's an opportunity to sit at His feet to hear from Him. It's an opportunity to worship, really. I'm not saying it's never the case that we don't know His will. You know, we're all confronted with situations where we desperately want to, need to know God's will. We genuinely don't know God's will. It happens. It happens to all of us. But my suggestion last week is that it doesn't happen nearly as often as we pretend that it does. Doesn't happen nearly as often as we represent that it is. What's more often the case is that we know the answer and we just don't like it very much. We know the answer and it scares us a little or a lot. Or there's something about the situation or the question or the issue that makes us want to say, I don't know and I'm not sure and can we change the subject, please? You know, maybe it's when God impresses upon you that it's time to change jobs, but He doesn't tell you what the next job is or when the next job is in an economy that's still not very great. Maybe it's when the Lord says it's time to step down from a ministry that you love a great deal or time to step into a new ministry in an area that you've never done before and you're not even completely sure you're gifted for, or both of those things at the same time. Maybe it's when God is showing you the person that you're dating isn't the person He intends for you to marry. Or that the way that you're spending your free time doesn't really represent His best for you. All of those scenarios, all of those examples, they have one thing in common. They all represent change. And we hate change. Change is uncomfortable. And so we tell ourselves, we tell each other, I don't know. I'm not sure. Because deep down, we'd rather not know and we'd rather not be sure. Sometimes we don't even ask the question. I don't know God's will. Why not? Because I haven't asked Him. Why haven't you asked Him? Because I know what the answer is likely to be and I don't want to hear it. Or even, I know that there's a chance that the answer might be something. And if there's even a chance, I don't want to run the risk. I don't want to think about what the implications would be for my life of what if the answer turns out to be that. So let's not think about it. Let's not talk about it. Let's not consider it. And let's definitely under no circumstances go before God with it because He might just answer us. What does that remind you of? I mean, reminds me of me more times than I want to admit. Might remind you of some people that you know, maybe the person who's sitting in the chair with you, not next to you, with you. It also makes me think of some guys called the Pharisees. If Jesus were the Son of God, that would have rocked their world. If they had admitted He was the Son of God, it would have rocked their world. They would have had to adjust their whole theology, a systematic theology that would allow for a suffering servant as well as a coming king. I'm going to have to rethink everything. Prophetic scripture, we're going to have to start over and build a whole new commentary on that. Not to mention the fact they would have had to bow down before him. And what would that have meant? Well, that would have meant they would have lost their standing. They would have lost their wealth. They would have lost their influence. And so the Bible records only one Pharisee who was willing to go to Jesus and ask the question, Nicodemus. Saul got there, but he got there the hard way. So that's the first challenge, and that's sort of where we left off last week. When we find ourselves in a valley of decision, any valley of decision, we need to be willing to hear the answer. We need to commit to asking the question. We need to be willing to ask, to hear. We need to be willing to know and understand and believe that that's possible. And then finally, we need to be willing to act on the basis of whatever it is that we do hear, whatever it is that we do come to know. And I truly believe that's where at least 80% of our challenge rests. And 80% is just a random number. I pulled that out of the air. But, you know, a lot of the universe seems to work in an 80-20 ratio. Isn't it true at your job 20% of the people do 80% of the work? 20% of the people in the world for a long time held 80% of the wealth. The number's smaller now. You know, the universe seems to be organized in 80-20s, and I think at least 80% of our challenge isn't in knowing God's will, it's actually committing to God's will. I think that's the lion's share of the challenge. I think that's more than half the battle, not in the hearing, but in the receiving and the accepting and the doing, which is just another way of saying our challenge isn't knowledge and it isn't wisdom. Our challenge is faith. You want to boil it down to one word, most of it. Faith in what? Faith in knowing that the God who created us desires to speak to us. Faith to believe that when God does speak to us, he speaks thoughts that are good, not evil. Faith to believe that his will truly is best, not just good, but best, optimal, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we dare ask. And we also need to have faith to believe that when God asks us to do a thing, with it comes the promise that he will supply everything we need to carry out that thing, strength, boldness, whatever. I ask you to turn to Hebrews 11. If you look at the list of people there, probably you're familiar with them. Whether you know this chapter or not, the names resonate. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, others. Men and women of faith, what do they have in common? They're all in the Old Testament. True. Also, in the life of every single person named in what some call the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews 11, in every single example listed, God asked them to do something incredibly unlikely, something counterintuitive. Something really different. Build an ark. Build an ark, why? It's going to rain. It's never rained before. What's rain again? I know not of this rain of which you speak. Yeah, trust me, build an ark, God says to Noah. Sacrifice your son, God says to Abraham. Abraham says, wait a minute, if I sacrifice my son, then how am I going to bring forth the generations that you promised would come forth from my loins? My problem, not yours, says God, sacrifice your son. Lead my people out of Egypt, God says to Moses. Moses says, okay, there's this guy Pharaoh. I don't know if you've met him. He's kind of mean. How's Israel's spies, God says to Rahab. Rahab says, I'm a prostitute. And I'm not even sure I believe in you. Yeah, that's good. Hang a scarlet cord out the window while you're doing it. Unlikely things. And not all of them were thrilled with the mission when they received it from God. Most of them had serious questions. Remember Bill Cosby's thing with Noah? Right. But in every case, what gets their names into Hebrews 11? Faith. Faith triumphing over reason. Yeah, it doesn't make sense that Abraham would sacrifice the one through whom God promised to bring forth generations of descendants. But it's God asking, so Abraham says, I got to do it. By faith, God must know what he's talking about. In fact, I suspect that by faith, Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Faith, triumphing over popular opinion. You know, Noah knocking beaver wood together in his front yard when no one had ever seen rain and couldn't imagine a worldwide flood. Every time somebody walked by, the jokes, the comments. And Noah says, okay, this isn't a democracy. God plus zero is a majority. Faith triumphing over human expectation. God says to Abel, I want you to sacrifice animals to me. Well, wait a minute. I would think that you'd be more pleased with what my brother's doing over there, with the work of his hands. And God says, no, I don't want your works. I want you to sacrifice something that I've given you. Sarah, against all human expectation, bearing a child in her old age. And so by faith, Hebrews 11:33, these men and women did what? Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and even received their dead raised to life again. Where does that show up? That's in the story of Elijah and Elisha that we studied not long ago. Faith. I truly believe that for most people, most of the time, our valley of decision isn't a crisis of hearing or knowing God's will. It's a crisis of faith. But what is faith? It's one of those words we toss around. Let's define our terms. Go up to the top of the chapter, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that's one of those verses that you know the verse and you don't know where it is in Scripture, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not a gooey feeling in your tummy. What did we just read? It's substance and it's evidence. You can touch it, you can kick it, you can point to it. It's real. It's tangible. And so I want to spend some time tonight hopefully building our faith, letting Scripture show us or at least remind us we can have faith that we can know the will of God. Not just hope, not just wish. No, we can have faith that we can hear and know. And if we have faith in that, if we have faith that that is possible, then maybe we're at least on the trailhead of the path leading us out of the valley of indecision toward the will of God. We'll actually be here, I think, for maybe 3 or 4 weeks because I want to work through an acronym that I'm stealing from a pastor friend of mine, CROSS. C-R-O-S-S, easy enough to remember. I'm borrowing the acronym. I'm not ripping off his whole sermon because I actually disagree with him about a couple things. But the first C, I think, if we want to know and do the will of God, is really where we started off last week. It's commit. Being willing. That's almost too soft a way of expressing it. Because if I'm willing, that puts all of the responsibility on God. I'm willing, God, but you gotta do something. You gotta make it happen. It's all up to you, Lord. No, God wants us to partner with Him in this whole thing called life. He wants to live His life through us, yes, but He wants us to say, yeah, Lord, that's what I want. And He wants us to do the things that make it possible. Commit puts a little more responsibility on us. It's sort of the difference between expectation and intention. If I have an expectation, I'm waiting on somebody else to fulfill it. I expect someone to throw me a birthday party. I'm waiting. Now, if I intend something, I'm owning it. I'm accepting some responsibility for it. And commitment is along the same lines. Before we ask God's will, He's asking us something. He's asking us for commitment. Before we even know what God's will is, are we, have we, do we commit to doing the thing that we don't even know yet? God, I'm asking your will. Are we willing to commit, sight unseen, to performing whatever it is he's going to reveal to us? Because if we're not, why is he going to bother to tell us? I spent one of the more interesting years of my life teaching eighth grade. Because God has a sense of humor. I had a friend once compare teaching eighth grade to trying to keep 16 corks underwater at the same time using a garden rake. It's a perfect analogy. They've got hormones, they've got energy, they've got... And for a while, I was relatively new to classroom teaching. For a while, I determined I would just have more energy than they would. I would be crazier than they were. As loud as they got, I'd get louder. As nuts as they got, I'd get nutsier. As many things as they threw or tipped over, I would throw and tip over more. I destroyed a classroom. It didn't work real well because I was just feeding the beast. Finally, I gave up, in part because the principal told me that I needed to. I was annoying the other teachers. But I realized in a moment of clarity, why am I trying so hard to talk if absolutely no one is listening? I mean, I could do a whole vaudeville act. I could be a bear on roller skates. They weren't going to change. But the interesting thing is when I just stopped talking and waited, they got curious. What's he doing? No one has done this before. The interesting thing is when I got... The louder they got, the quieter that I... It's counterintuitive. It worked better than anything else I'd tried. It worked better because I taught better knowing that when they finally simmered down, at least to a dull roar, that was some indication that they wanted to listen, and so I was more invested. I taught better, and they learned better. Why? Because it was their choice rather than me through force of personality or sheer volume or sheer size or threats of violence compelling them to listen. And you know, I'm pretty sure if I can figure that out, God's way ahead of me. Pretty sure if I can figure out that's the best way to impart knowledge to someone, that God has already figured that out. And in fact, I'm not guessing. We know for sure that he has. Romans 12 verse 1, God says, that's how I work. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paraphrase, when we're willing to listen, God's ready to speak. Until we're ready to listen, God's waiting. Until we're ready to acknowledge, we're bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we should listen to the one who loved us enough, not just to create us in the first place, but to redeem us after we busted things. We should be willing to listen, and God's patient to wait until we are. And when we get there, when we say, here I am, Lord, lead me and mean it, commit to it, that tells God that he's not wasting perfectly good wisdom and revelation on people who have got better things to do or think they do. By the way, though, that's not a one-and-done deal. Because here's another aspect of commitment. When I say to God, I'm all in, have your way with me, Lord. Lead me in the way that I should go. I delight to do your will, O Lord. Psalm 40, verse 8, right? I delight to do your will, O Lord. How many of us prayed that? When we say that, and when God answers, because he will, we need to follow through. We need to commit to finishing whatever it is that God asks us to start. If we don't follow through, if we don't both know and do the will of God, what does that say about our commitment? It says our commitment was to hear and to judge. God, I really want to hear what you have to say, because it's possible it might be good. I'll decide once I hear it. That's not what God wants. I learned something about biblical counseling from a guy named Jay Adams. In fact, I learned a lot about biblical counseling from a guy named Jay Adams. He's the father of modern biblical counseling. And one of the things he encourages people to do in virtually every book he's written on the subject, he comes back to this. He comes around and says, if you're counseling people, couples, individuals, whatever the topic, give them homework. Whatever they're there, whatever they want to talk about, if you're going to meet with them more than once, be sure to give them homework, something to read, something to listen to, something to watch, something, some deliverable that they're going to bring back the next time you meet. Why? Because it's a good test whether I'm more interested in change than they are. Because if I'm more interested in change than the couple that I'm meeting with, than the youth I'm sitting with, than the person who comes in, if I'm more interested in seeing them come to Christ, grow in Christ, transformed in Christ, if I'm more interested than they are, it's simply not a good use of my time. Because we're going to substitute, here's what happens, we're going to substitute talking about change for real change. Instead of solving problems, we're going to wail and moan and lament about problems. And look, there's a place for catharsis. There's a place for just venting. I'm not discounting that. But at some point, that has to change, that has to cross over into, okay, what's going to be different? Do what you always did, get what you always got, right? If you're not happy with who you are, where you are, your relationship with God, you can't keep doing all the things that you've been doing. But there's a fair number of people that are so adverse to change. They would rather let the tension build up, the unhappiness, the depression, come in, barf all over someone, feel a little bit better because they've gotten it off of their chest, and go back and do the exact same thing and repeat the cycle. I love people too much to go around that cycle too many times. Once or twice, sure, until we can point at it and see together, hey, do you notice what we're doing? Do you notice a pattern emerging here? I can't keep someone from hopping on a merry-go-round, but I can choose to get off the merry-go-round if they're not willing to. If somebody shows up having not read the chapter I asked them to read, copy something down that I asked them to copy, it's usually something not unrelated to what they're doing, but it's also a measure of how committed they are to changing. They show up without it. What I should do is say, yeah, we're gonna come back next week. I can't meet with you. I'm not interested in investing in this process until you're invested in it. I don't do that as often as I should. I should do it more. But if I'm smart enough to figure that out, if I'm smart enough to recognize, I didn't figure it out. If I'm smart enough to recognize a good idea when Jay Adams figures it out, God's gonna be way ahead of me. The point is, if we say, God, speak to me, reveal your will to me, I'm committed to doing whatever you ask of me, Lord, I know God's going to ask to see my homework. God's going to say, yeah, about that. What about the last thing I asked you to do? The last thing I asked you to pick up or put down? Where are we at with that again? In a group this size, Proverbs 3:6 has got to be somebody's life verse. Proverbs 3:6, anyone? Yeah. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Notice the cause and effect implied there. In all your ways acknowledge him, and then is understood, he shall direct your paths. In logic, this would be an if-then statement. If I acknowledge God, if I obey God, is really what it's saying. Not just, hey, God, you're up there. Cool. How you doing? No, acknowledge. If he is God, how I acknowledge him is by obeying him. If I obey God in what? Everything. All my ways. Then, and only then, will he direct my paths. Then and only then will he lead me in the way that I should go. Which also unavoidably means if there are some ways in which I don't obey him, if there are some areas in which I don't acknowledge his lordship, his sovereignty over my life, He won't direct my path. By the way, who decides when that's true? Who decides when we've obeyed? I'm going to say God does. I'd like it to be me, but it doesn't work that way in any other aspect of my life. I've been thinking about college lately. This weekend is my 25th anniversary. Not going, for lots of good reasons. But I've been thinking about it. And when I was first going to college, tried to sign up for English 202 my freshman year. Course card came back with red flare marker written all over it. Take English 101 first. I looked at it and I scratched a note and I said, no, I really want to take English 202. I've looked at the reading list for English 101. And I mean, it was the classic American stuff, Huck Finn and Great Gatsby. And I said, yeah, I had most of that in high school. I'm ready for 202. The note came back again in red flare marker. Yeah, you haven't studied all of them. We've enrolled you in English 101. Have a nice day. I wasn't in charge. If I'm not in charge of college, how much less am I in charge in life? God determines when we've passed whatever course we're enrolled in. He determines when we're all the way done, when we've committed to following through. God says, yeah, you've obeyed, or no, I'm still waiting. And look, obeying's not always fun. And so we tend to apply that 80-20 rule we were talking about, we tend to apply it to God's will. I did most of it, Lord. Followed you most of the way. 80% still a B, right? B minus. God tends to grade pass fail. Obey, not obey. We can't obey God a little. It's like being a little pregnant. You either are or you aren't. But if obeying tends to look a little scary from time to time, if Scripture doesn't tell us anything else, it tells us not obeying is a whole lot more scary and a whole lot less fun. When we don't obey, things get a lot harder than the worst case scenario that we imagine obeying might put us in. Think children of Israel. Think about what should have been a 10-day road trip crossing the wilderness. They obeyed God most of the way, griped and moaned a little bit, but they got there, almost, made it to the Jordan. They drove the ball down the field. They've got it into the red zone. It's first and goal from the one, and what happens? Let's send in some spies. Let's see if God knows what he's talking about. God already told them, go. He already told them that wherever you put your foot, you'll enjoy victory. He already promised that he'd drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. What didn't they know that they needed to know? Answer, nothing. They had all of the information they needed. They didn't have faith. And so they didn't commit. Lack of faith that the God who led them out of Egypt and got them across the wilderness, I'm not sure if he's going to be able to establish us in the land. And so the children of Israel end up in the penalty box for 40 years. I kind of mixed my sports metaphors there. But you see my point. Too often we fear God, not the way we're supposed to, not in the sense of respecting or reverencing God. No, too often we fear God like being afraid of God. If I obey God, he's going to do something bad or scary or hard or fatal, and he's going to get me out of my comfortable first world home and put me on the missions field somewhere with spiders the size of rabbits. When we go there, we get it exactly backward. We shouldn't fear obeying God. We should fear not obeying God. Why? Because God loves us. I know the thoughts I have toward you. The thoughts I think toward you, Jeremiah 29:11. Thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, not to leave your bleached bones wasting in the wilderness. Again, it's not a knowledge problem. It's a faith problem. What do we believe about God? What are we willing to commit to? There's a difference. Not just what do we intellectually give assent to, but where are we willing to walk? On what basis are we willing to act? And my goodness, if you had to describe God in one word, you're talking to someone who doesn't know God, has never encountered God, couldn't tell you the first thing about God. What's the if you had only one word, what would you use? I'd go with love. As in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or John 1:4, God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God is love. And I tell children's church teachers and assistants on a regular basis, that's mission number one. Do I want the kids to hear the gospel on an age-appropriate level? Of course I do. Is it important that kids are exposed to God's word? You bet. But if they don't experience God's love, we might as well all go home. Because if what they're reading, if what they're hearing doesn't line up with what they're seeing and experiencing, then it's not going to stick. It's going to look, it's going to feel, it's going to taste like the world. That's true in this room as well. God is love. And if we don't believe that, if we're not utterly convinced of that, we shouldn't go home, but we should stop asking what his will is, because we're not there yet. See, our passion, our maybe that's the wrong word, our obsession that we have on knowing the will of God assumes that we've already settled three things, committed to three things. One, the idea that God is all-knowing and that he knows better than we do what's best. Two, that God loves us and that whatever he decides is best really is going to be best for us. His best for us will be our very best, better than we could engineer best. And the third thing is that God is strong and willing to share that strength with us, willing to give us the power to do, to be whatever he says is best. And I guess the fourth thing would be that God is willing, more than willing, eager to reveal his best to us. This book says all four of those things are true. If we're not convinced that those things are true, if we're not committed to the truth of God's nature as revealed in God's word, that's the issue. That's the question. If we're not committed to those four truths, why would we concern ourselves with what the God of the Bible wants for us? The question that we should get preoccupied with real fast is, do I even believe in the God of the Bible? Am I willing to commit to him? And here's my encouragement. If that's your question, stop trying to pretend that that's not your question. Stop and deal with that question. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Is the evidence there or is it not there? Do we believe in God based on something tangible or based on something whimsical? Is our faith adequate or not? If that's your question, be where you are. And let the will of the God that you haven't decided whether or not you believe in, that you don't know if you've committed to or not, that has to wait. Because the more preoccupied you are with that question, is the less time and energy you're spending on that question, and they can't go in this order. Figuring out the will of God that you're not sure exists will become a substitute for deciding if he exists. And that wrestling match can go on for a long time. I went to college with kids. I should probably say young men or in young women. I would have hated it if someone had called me a kid when I was in college, because I was a stupid kid. I went to college with people, a lot of whom didn't really want to be there. They were there because mom and dad told them to be there. They were there because they were supposed to be there. They were there because they just didn't know what else to do. Why are we here? Not here tonight, but the big why are we here? I gave an incomplete answer last weekend, and someone loved me enough to call me on it. I so appreciate that. It's fun when someone says, hey, I'm not sure you said that the way you wanted to say that. Because it says, wow, I'm not just talking to hear myself talk. People are listening. And it also tells me that you care enough about God's word to call me out, and you trust me enough to. Anyway, last weekend I said emphatically that we're here, our mission, our mandate is to evacuate this planet. And that's not wrong. That's the Great Commission, and that's for all of us. But even that's a subset of something bigger. That's an aspect of a more overarching purpose that we all share. What, at the end of the day, what's the purpose of creation, our lives included? Glorify God, amen. And the Great Commission, it's easy to see how that fits, right? God's greatest work to date is the redemption of humankind. Think of it this way, creation, not insignificant, right? But how much space, how much bandwidth in Scripture is allocated to creation? A little bit in Genesis, a little bit in Job, a little bit in John's Gospel. Falls off fast from there. How much of Scripture is dedicated to our redemption? The whole book. And so the more people who acknowledge God's amazing work of redemption, the more people who take advantage of it, the more people who benefit from it, the greater God's glory. Now in the moment as people receive Christ and forever as we worship God with the angels in the New Jerusalem the way that we've been reading about. But it is important, and I thank the brother who called me on it, it's important that we realize that evangelism is never an end in itself. Even church isn't an end in itself. We don't exist to perpetuate church. Church, the ecclesia, were a means to an end. And that end, it's not even to obey God or to see people come to God. Those are still goals. The mission is to glorify God. If we want to know God's will, we have to begin by committing to the mission. He's already told us that. Before he tells us our role in that mission, before he clarifies the answers to decisions that we have to make along the way as we further his mission, we have to buy in to the mission. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. I'm glad the Bible didn't self-destruct in 5 seconds. I would have been in big trouble. The mission that ties everything else that we are and that we do together is glorifying God. And that doesn't make sense unless we believe in God and His Son. Sometimes, without really thinking about it, we turn those things around. And we say, well, God, tell me more about the tactical, and I'll let you know if I buy into the strategic. Tell me more about what the mission is going to entail. Tell me where I'm going to be and what I'm going to do. Tell me what I'm going to have to decide and what the answers are, and I'll decide whether glorifying you is really worth it. That'd be like me saying 30 years ago, hey, sign me up for English 202, and hearing the registrar say, you're not even enrolled in this college. Yeah, I know, but I want to take English 202. Yeah, sir, son, kid. You have to be a student at this institution first. Well, tell me I can take English 202 and I'll decide if I want to be a student at this institution. No, first you need to commit. And first we need to commit. God works the same way. He says to us, decide who you think I am. Decide that you believe that I am who I say I am. Commit to me first. And then we'll talk about courses. Then we'll talk about decisions. Then we'll talk about choices and options. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established in that order. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass in that order. Bring what to pass? Bring what He knows to be best to pass, what He knows to be most loving to pass, what He knows He will empower us to do. He'll do all of those things, and He'll do them after we commit. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, our greatest example, in addition to being our Savior. What do we see Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He struggles, sweats blood, the same way that we struggle. Jesus praying, asking His Father, our Father, God, is this really what you want? What was He asking? Put it in different words. Can I really trust you? The four questions we keep coming back to. God, are you really all-knowing? Is this really the best way? Have you considered all the options? This is best. God, how much do you love me? Do you really love me enough to raise me from the dead? Because Jesus was going all in. If God doesn't love him as much as he says he does, Jesus is going to the grave and not coming back. God, will you strengthen me to walk this path? Is it really true, God, that where you guide, God, you provide? Will you empower me to withstand the torture that I know is coming at the hands of the Romans? Because if not, if Jesus swears just once, if he blasphemes even a little, if he hates on the people who are whipping him and scourging him and driving nails into his head even for a moment, then he sinned. And it's game over because his sacrifice will be in vain. He's no longer a lamb without spot or blemish. He's not a perfect sacrifice. God, will you get me through what I know is coming? And God, can I know that I've heard correctly and I'm not somehow substituting my will for your will? What did Jesus do with those four questions? He went right at God. Didn't run from them. Wasn't ashamed of them. Didn't wring his hands. Didn't pace back and forth and say, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know. How can I be sure? Didn't wake up the apostles and say, guys, you got to help me. He went right at God and said, God, I need to know. I want to know, and I know you want me to know. And God, whatever you say, I'll do. So here it is, my commitment. What did Jesus say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He committed. He says, God, I don't think I'm going to be in love with this answer, but I am in love with you. Important lesson we draw from Gethsemane. Doubt doesn't invalidate his commitment. Doubt ends up strengthening his commitment. From doubt, Jesus gains faith because he didn't let doubt remain doubt. He said faith is the evidence, the substance, and he went to God to get those things. And we can too if we're honest about our doubts and we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, help me with these. If we commit to taking our doubts to him, he loves to answer that prayer because he wants us to be committed. We're going to talk more about the mechanics of that process next time. How do we go to the Lord in His Word? How do we go to Him in prayer? But before those mechanics matter, we got to buy into this premise. The premise is that God wants His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God knows that that can't happen if we don't know what His will is. He wants to reveal His will to us, truly. How do I know? He says so in His Word. And even if God didn't say in black letters that he wants to reveal his will to us, I would be mortally certain of it anyway. And here's how I would know. God's a father. And I know as a father how much I like to show my daughter things. One of my favorite things to do with Michaela is to show her stuff. I like to show her stuff that tells her about me. Hey, here's where I grow up. Here's the house that I grew up in. Here's the tree that I used to climb. Here's where your mom and I used to go for walks when we were dating. And I like to show her stuff that's helpful to her right now with what she's going through. Spent a bunch of evenings looking at showing her algebra this spring. She's playing basketball this summer. So Monday, I spent an hour showing her how to shoot free throws. A few years, I'm going to have to show her how to drive a car. Ooh is right. First, I'm going to show her how to kick boys just right so they'll cry and leave her alone. Ran into a friend of mine at the East Coast Pastors Conference. He's got a daughter Michaela's age, and we were catching up. I said, is Deanna still taking martial arts? And he says, oh yeah, she's got her green belt. And I told her that she can't start dating until she gets her black belt. God's our heavenly Father, which means he's a father, which means he delights to show us things, things that help us better understand him, things that he knows that we need, things that matter right now where we are. God's a father. Jesus is a teacher. Some people think that's all he was. Maybe because he was so good at it. Jesus wasn't a broadcaster. He wasn't a play-by-play announcer or an anchor man. Because a broadcaster just puts out information, or what you do with it is up to you. Jesus did more than that. He taught us. He didn't just push information. You know, the news anchor tells you the news, and what you do with it is your problem. Whether you understand it is your problem. No, a teacher teaches. A teacher takes responsibility. It matters to the teacher that what the teacher is teaching is actually understood and applied. Jesus is a teacher. And God is a father. And those things are hardwired into their nature. It's part of their character. And so we can trust that's who they are. That's what they'll do if we'll just let them. If I'm going to ask someone to show me my part, my commitment, I have to be willing to look. I have to be willing to listen. If I'm going to ask someone to teach me, I have to be willing to admit I don't already know. There's a humility piece there. I had someone in New Jersey ask me to mentor them. I prayed about it. Seemed okay with the Lord. I said, sure. We set up a meeting, and for 90 minutes, the guy did his best to try to impress me and show me everything that he knew and what he had done and what he thought. And, you know, benefit of the doubt, it's Jersey. People are, you know, forward, forceful. And I'm thinking, okay, well, he's just giving me some things to react to. Okay. But as I, you know, would push off of what he was sharing, I'd say, you know, that's true, but what's also true, oh no, I don't think that's important. And I'd say, well, okay, I see your point, but I think here's the bigger point. No, I don't agree with that at all. Okay, I see what you're saying, but what if you looked at it like, well, why would I do that? Had three meetings, and it got worse, not better. The harder I pushed, the more he pushed back. I said, you know what, I can't mentor you. He said, why aren't you willing to mentor me? I thought you were a pastor. I said, I didn't say I'm not willing. I said, I can't. Cannot. Not able. He said, why? I said, because you don't think you have anything to learn. You want me to validate what you think you already know, and you want to sit in judgment of what I think I have to share. He said, what's the problem? I said, if you have to ask the question, I'm not sure you're going to understand the answer. I said, if we were equals, there wouldn't be a problem. We'd be two guys sitting around talking about ministry, and I'm fine doing that. But you approached me and you said, hey, please mentor me. The premise of that relationship is that I might have something to share. And I'm willing to let you push back. I'm willing to ask you to stretch me and squeeze me for better explanations. I might be wrong. But mentoring begins with one person committing to let another person speak into his or her life with some measure of expectation that the mentor knows what he or she is talking about. I said, are you willing to commit to the premise that I know more about ministry than you do? Or at least that I know something that you might not know, that I might have a perspective. And he said, no, I'm not sure I understand. God expects even more than that from us. And he should. I make mistakes. Lots of them. God doesn't ever. And he wants to be more than our mentor. He wants to be our Lord. He wants us to commit wholly, completely, without reservation, to following him, obeying him, surrendering to him. We think of Jesus, first and foremost, most often I do, as my Savior. He's the one that saved me from myself. He's the one who ransomed me from sin and death. And he is. He's all of those things if we let him. Interesting, though, the word Savior appears, I think, like 16 times in the New Testament, 16 times in the New King James. Lord, on the other hand, almost 750 times. Almost as if God is underlining that for emphasis. Lord, meaning master. Lord, as in Lord of all. It's the relationship that Jesus had with God as Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus saying, I live to do God's will, in other words. It's the thing that fuels me, that fills me, that satisfies me. It's the thing around which my life revolves. It's the thing that gives my life meaning and purpose, to do God's will. And I'm completely, entirely, unreservedly committed to it. And God says, okay, what Jesus is modeling there, that's what I want from you. Jesus went to the cross so that we could be adopted into God's family, so that we could be joint heirs with Christ. He's our role model. He's our example. And why wouldn't we go there gladly if God is who this book reveals him to be? A God who knows better than we do, who loves more than we do, who empowers us to be and do more than we ever can, and who wants to speak to us day by day, moment by moment, about how to lay hold of all of those things. If we want to know God's will, we've got to start by doing the part he's already shown us. And that ultimately starts with the cross, doesn't it? On Sunday, we said, what's the work that God calls all of us to? John 6:29, believe on him who he sent. If we haven't done that work, if we haven't been obedient to that first thing, we cannot, should not expect to hear God's voice. Because that's not 202 or even 101. That's enrolling. And God sent Jesus to pay the tuition. We've got a free ride. We're on a scholarship. We just have to sign and say, yeah, I'm going to go. Once we enroll, then we have decisions to make. But even then, God's running the school. He knows way more about what courses to take, what professors to sit under. He knows if 202 or 101 is better. And he knows when we need to repeat 101 because he can tell from our work that we forgot everything we learned. He knows when we need to go back for remedial lessons. The register at my college was a lady with a bun in her hair. No one knew her name. We just called her the lady with the bun in her hair. Even in the campus newspaper, when they'd make reference to the office of the registrar, they'd say, and when you go there to talk to the lady with, I mean, that's, the thing about the lady with the bun in her hair is she always won with everyone. If she didn't think you should be in a class, you could argue, bribe, plead, beg, tried all of those things, by the way. Once she pulled out her red flare marker, no, game over. There was no appeal. On the other hand, if she thought you belonged in a class, didn't matter what the professor said, didn't matter if he or she had tenure, didn't matter if there were enough chairs in the classroom, the lady with the bun in her hair said you were in, you were in. I figured out slowly, I could fight the system or I could commit to the system. The lady with the bun in her hair can enforce that kind of structure on a college campus with a bunch of punk kids. I'm pretty sure God can impose that kind of structure on a world he created. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, where are we tonight? Where is our faith? What have we done with the substance and the evidence God has given us? Where's our commitment? Are you committed to knowing and doing God's will? Is there coursework that maybe you've left unfinished? Something that God has asked you to do and you said, well, I got it 80% of the way done. Now, it's up to God what the rest of that story is. He might say, yeah, go back and finish it. He might say, okay, plead my forgiveness, take the D, and let's move on. But until we have the conversation with them, we don't know for sure. We can't ignore it and pretend that it's going to go away. Anyone else have that dream? You wake up the morning of the final exam and realize that you haven't ever gone to class the whole semester. I have that about once a month. But what does commit mean to you? Are there things that you said, yeah, God, I'm committed to that? And you either need to finish or seek His forgiveness. Are there arguments that you're having with God and you've just left it as a stalemate? You don't like His will. You keep waiting for Him to recognize the superior wisdom of your will. And God is saying, let me know when you're done. Have you committed to trusting God, trusting His greater knowledge, trusting His greater love, trusting the strength that He wants to supply, trusting that He's willing to share all of those things for those who have ears to hear? And have you committed to enrolling? Have you committed at the cross? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Because that's where all of this begins. That's the commitment that begets all of the other commitments. Wherever you are tonight, why don't we take a few moments and ask God to review our transcript. Lord, we pray that, well, that You would be who You are and do what You do. We believe, Lord. We know by faith. We see in Your Word. You didn't create us to hide Your will from us. And so we ask, Lord, by faith, ask based on our reasoned decision, on the basis of evidence and substance, that You would speak to us. Where are we right now? We know where we think we are, but where do You see us, Lord? What commitments are hanging? What's the work? What's the follow through that You're waiting for? Perhaps You're just waiting for us to quiet down long enough so that we signal to You that we're ready to listen, eager to hear You speak. Lord, You know our hearts. If we say with our lips that we're willing, and You know that deep down we're judging, we're reserving the right to reject Your will once You reveal it to us. Lord, we're insulting You then to even ask. But we've got an inordinate capacity for self-deception, Lord. We might not know that ourselves. So before we ask anything else, we ask, Lord, is that us? Are we deceived? Do we need to commit afresh to obeying You wherever You lead, on the basis of Your character, on the basis of Your nature, on the basis of Your goodness and grace? Lord, we need to come to You. Speak to us, Lord. That is the beginning of the end of the story. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. And Lord, we pray that we would begin again with You wherever we left off. Or even if we haven't missed a beat and we're running the race right now, pressing onward, reaching upward, Lord, wherever we are, we pray that You would be the beginning and the end of every decision. And that You would lay that groundwork in our lives, Lord, that You would minister to us the faith to believe, the faith to commit, the faith to obey, the faith to follow through, the faith to know and trust. And Lord, when our faith wanes, when this world tries to rob it from us, Lord, we pray that You would again and again fill us with Your Spirit and bless us with the gift of faith. Lord, we pray that you'd give us faith to share, faith to believe not for ourselves only, but to the people in our lives. We pray that our faith would be contagious, that our commitment would be evident, that our surrender would be obvious, and that your light in us would be compelling, drawing people out of darkness. Lord, we face many choices. Every day brings its own decisions. Lord, we pray for this study that in weeks to come you'd continue to reveal how we can know and discern your faith. But even, Lord, even now, plant on us a burning desire to want to and to do those basic, essential commitment things that will allow us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.